all that he could. He threw down the cross. He walked over to the tourist, and he punched him in the face. After the play was over, the director told him, I know that the man was a pest, but I can't condone what you did. Besides, you're playing the part of Jesus, and Jesus really never retaliated. So don't do anything like that again. The man, he promised. He said, I won't do it again. But the next day, the heckler was back, worse than before. And finally, the actor did the same thing again and punched him in the face. The director said, that's it. I'm going to have to fire you. We just can't have Jesus walking around punching people, okay? We just can't have that. The actor, he begged and he begged and he said, just one more chance. I really need this job. I promise it won't happen again. I really need this job. So the director said, okay, one more chance. The next day he was carrying the cross up the street. And sure enough, the heckler was back. He was there again, and the actor was trying really hard. He was biting his lip. He was trying not to say anything or go off. He was clenching his fists and grinding his teeth. Finally, he looked at the heckler, and he said, I'll meet you after the resurrection. The reason I titled today's message, The Way of the Love Samurai, is because when I think about how we're supposed to love and what the Bible says about it, I think about the discipline of love. See, samurai, they were supposed to lead their lives according to the ethic codes of Bushido. And Bushido stressed concepts such as loyalty to one's master, self-discipline, and respectful ethical behaviors. And the samurai, they mastered a range of weapons. But their main weapon and symbol was a sword. 1 John 4:7, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So what that means is that we are the samurai. God is our master, and love is our sword. Today we're going to be reading out of 1 Corinthians 13. And in my Bible, this chapter is titled, The Way of Love. And it kind of sounds like a movie. It's like the way of love, okay? I didn't ever pay attention to what the actual title was, but I thought it was so fitting for the message. And I guess when I think about love, I think about it as an action. It is so many different things, but most of all, it's about sacrifice. Like the samurai who chooses to sacrifice himself to protect those people that he loves. So, like the samurai, God calls us to be love samurais, to love everyone, to sacrifice our own wants and needs in order to love. So why is love so important in our lives? 1 Corinthians 12:31, before we go into 13, he ends it by saying, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul is referring to searching out a higher gift in 1 Corinthians 12:29-31, a gift that will do more than anything else we can do to build the church. And I don't mean just the building, I mean people. I think a lot of times when we read chapter 13, we just go over it and we say, yeah, yeah, blah, 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 yeah, yeah, I'm supposed to love everybody. Some days I just don't feel like it. But if we go back to the end of chapter 12, when Paul is saying, hey, you pay attention, because I'm about to explain the most important thing. It's more important than preaching, teaching, and anything else. And that is the way to love. He's saying, I want to show you the best way to take care of virtually every situation. And that is the way of love. Then he points out that love is more important than five other things that Christians consider, I think, in our time to be very important. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Paul says that love is more important than spiritual gifts. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. On the day of Pentecost, when the very first gospel sermon was ever preached, God gave the apostles the special gift of being able to speak in languages that they had never learned, so that people hearing them could understand what was being said. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that if God gave him the gift of speaking every human language, and even heavenly language of angels, but that he didn't have love, then he wouldn't be anything more than a resounding gong. Now, what that means is that back in the first century, there was this big gong or symbol hanging at the entrance of most pagan temples. And when the people came to worship, they would bang that thing in order to get the pagan gods to listen to their prayers. Can you imagine that? I was thinking about that. How is that God even a God that in order for them to pay attention to you, you have to wake them up? My God's so great. He has the coolest, you know, doorbell to wake him up. That's how ridiculous it is. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that we can have all these spiritual gifts. We can do all these different things. But if we don't have love, it's about as pointless as what they were doing. I think this speaks volumes. And not to believers, but to those who follow Christ. And you might be thinking, well, how is it possible? Christians know love better than anyone, right? I ran across a story last week about a preacher in Missouri named Tommy Sparger. And I've listened to him for about 5 years now. And I stopped about a year and a half ago listening to him because I got busy. But he built up a huge church, North Point Church in Missouri. They had 4 campuses, 5,000 members. And they were one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. The man, a year ago, resigned his position. As the one who planted the church, he resigned his position because he had an affair. And so I was trying to figure out all what happened because I, you know, didn't see him on the website. And I used to listen to a lot of his sermons. And he had a blog page. And he starts writing about what he has gone through in the last year. He was pretty upfront on what it was like to be human, to struggle with drinking for the first 6 months because he had lost everything and he thought his family was gone. But as I searched through the different websites and stuff, there were a lot of websites there that were Christian websites and Christian newspapers and stuff. And they were the first ones to completely eat this man alive. There was no love in some of these articles. They destroyed him. The problem was he was already destroyed. His whole life was unraveling. But sometimes Christians are the first ones to eat their own. I wanted to cry for this man because here was a pastor who made a mistake. And he knows he made a mistake. And he's paying for his consequences. But his brothers and sisters in Christ were reminding him what a piece of garbage he was. To me, it was heartbreaking because that's not love. That's not what we are supposed to exemplify. That's not what we're supposed to follow. If we go to verse 2, Paul says that love is more important than knowledge. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says that even if you know it all, if you know everything there is to know about nuclear science, if you know everything there is to know about modern medicine, if you know everything there is about philosophy and psychology and theology and every other kind of ology out there, if you know all this but don't have love, you're nothing. It has always amazed me how people, and even watching the news this week, how people are like trying to analyze what's wrong with America today. And why we're killing and abusing one another. And experts, they get on the news and they're like, We need more education. We need everybody educated, and then we won't have all these problems anymore. I'm like, I worked in a psychiatric facility. In like a 3-year period, we went from 1 to, I think we opened 25. And nothing changed by opening more of them. And my mom would kill me for saying this, but they're completely wrong. The more knowledge we seem to attain, the smarter we seem to get as a people, or we think we're smart, we stop needing God. No psychology or philosophy in the world or any other knowledge is going to replace God. No matter how hard we've tried, it doesn't replace God. And you can be smart as all can be, and you might think you have life figured out because you're so smart, but guess what? God has a quick way of dealing with you. So if you have all that knowledge and all that wisdom, and you know a whole bunch, but you don't know how to love, you have nothing. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't think we need more knowledge as near as we need more love. We need a whole lot more love, and the hearts of people need to change before society will change. Have you ever noticed that the decline of the church, as it has declined, so has the declining of the country? And the next part of that in verse 2, Paul says that love is more important than faith. Can you believe that? He doesn't say that faith is not important. He just says that love is more important than faith. He said, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Faith, we're told in the scripture, it's so important that it is impossible to please God without faith. And I trust that all of us have faith in him. But what is your faith? What do you believe for sure this morning? Do you believe that God is the creator of the world? That Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, died on the cross for you? Do you believe that he is now at the right hand of God? If you believe all those things, then that is well and good. And I commend you for that, for being a great follower of Christ. But if you don't have love, all of that doesn't matter. Because even faith is of no value unless it is backed by love. We can have all the faith in the world. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Think about that. How can we have faith in God and not have love? I know people who believe in God and don't know how to love. Two months after 9/11 happened, 90% of the country claimed to be Christians and have faith in God. But I still didn't see a lot of love. Love is more important than generosity. Paul says in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have but have not love, I gain nothing. Now notice he doesn't say if I give 10%. He says, if I give everything, if I empty my checking account, I sell my house and give away all my money to God. And I sacrifice everything for him. But if I don't have love, I have nothing. You see, generosity is not enough. I get calls all the time, and I'm sure some of you do, people asking you, you know, to donate money here and there. Sometimes they come knocking on your door. Sometimes you're just getting out of bed and you don't want to answer, but they keep knocking on the door. And you want to help because it's for a worthwhile cause. But why do you give? Why do you give? Because a pastor stood up here and preached a message and said we should give. We should give to others. We should help others. Do you give because you feel guilty if you don't? Do you give because you want to impress the people sitting around you? Or because you're afraid of what God will do to you if you don't give? Or is it because you think that you're going to get back something more when you give? I love the saying when people tell this to me, and it kind of made me stupid. After repeating to my children the same thing, if you give to God, he'll give you back twofold. And then I read and think about it. How is that even the right mindset for giving? I'm just giving because I expect more back. You see, all those are the wrong reasons. If the only reason that I give is to receive any kind of benefit to myself, then love is absent, is empty. I'm sorry, but love is not a tax write-off or something that benefits you. Love is giving without receiving, saying, here you go, I don't want anything in return. The motive for giving should be love. Love for God, love for his people, and not a return in benefits. Then he says that love is more important than accomplishments. He says, if I surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. He's talking about sacrificing. He's talking about being so faithful and so committed to God that you end up dying because of your faith, because you've followed him till your very last day. I want to know, how deep is your faith? How deep is your commitment to him? Are you willing to lay down your life for God if it came to that? I think I was telling Dennis this week a story about a church in Russia. They were getting ready to start their worship service, and I probably said it before, so you're just going to have to listen to it again. But these gunmen, they kicked the door open, and they came in, and they threatened everybody that was there. And they said, if you are a Christian and you believe in God, then we're going to kill you. If you're not going to follow God, then go ahead and leave. And so half the people left. The gunmen then shut the door, and then they took off their ski masks, and they said, okay, now we can worship. Okay. Sacrifice. How much do you love God? Paul is saying that even if you go to church every time the church doors are open, even if you read your Bible faithfully, if you pray and do all the things that a Christian person is supposed to do, but there is no love behind it, then it is nothing in God's eyes. You can be a Christian all you want. And here is where I've gotten mixed up too. We think because we're good Christians that we're living the way of God. We think because we're serving in every single ministry or we're doing everything that we can that staying busy is the thing that we're supposed to be doing by serving him. We think that all this stuff is what we're supposed to be doing. But if we're not doing it with love, then we fail. If I run a great Bible study and have a growing ministry, but then I go home and I chew my family out just because I didn't get to yell at anybody else in the Bible study or anything else, without any loving words, I have nothing. I have just failed everything in my life if I can't go home and love my family. Love is the answer. So Paul is saying that love is more important than spiritual gifts, more important than knowledge, more important than faith, more important than generosity, and more important than all the things that you might accomplish for his kingdom. I don't know about you, but for me, that deflated my whole sense of being. I was like, wow, I have to like rethink about everything I do now. So how do we flip the script on love and change the way that we live a life of love? How do we do that? Love is very important, much more maybe than we ever realized before. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. Now notice that Jesus says that it is a commandment, not a suggestion, okay? He's not saying you only have to love, well, except for that person, because they really make you mad. Love everyone. When you think and you decide to make that decision to pick and choose who you love, you're going to answer for that, okay? Because God didn't say, well, just a few of you. That's like Jesus saying, I'm going to die on the cross. Here's my list of who I'm dying on the cross for. Because I only love a few of these people, not the guy who was yelling at me as I was carrying the cross up. I got a special place for that guy. Okay, everyone. We tend to think that love is something that just happens to us because that is what the world teaches. Listen, people, a lot of times you fall in love like you fall into a ditch, or you fall out of love like you fall out of a tree. You can't help it. It's just something that just happens. I don't know how it just happened. I love them. No. That's why there's all these songs. I would sing to you some of them, but I should have talked to them ahead of time. Like, I can't help falling in love with you. I love it. It's a great song. But some of you would rather sing, because loving you is hard to do. Okay? The Bible teaches that love is something we can control. It is a decision we make to do it or not. If you say, I have a hard time loving that person, that is your fault. You've made that choice not to love them. You can't blame anybody else. Not that it's hard to love. You blame yourself because you're choosing not to love them. Oftentimes, we'll sit there and we'll make the decision. We're like, it's too hard to be in a relationship or to have a friendship or a relationship with that person. They're just too hard to be around. No, you've decided not to be around them. You made that decision. God commands us to love each other, which means I can will to love you, and you in turn can will to love me. So this is not a hopeless situation at all. Now, what kind of love is being talked about here? In Philippians 2:1-4, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you're choosing not to love somebody, you just put yourself above them. You put your own wants, your own needs. It's hard to live a life where we constantly have to love everybody. In my house, sometimes it's hard for the kids to love each other when one person took the last cookie and they didn't get the other one. Or who gets to brush their teeth first? Or who gets to the door first? I don't see anybody rushing to be in the back of the line. In other words, to love in the same way that Jesus loved. And there, here's the way that Jesus loved. He said, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, love becomes unselfish. You begin to think about other people and their interests before you think about yourself. You become unselfish and you say, you know what? I'm just going to drop everything, all my feelings, my anger, my frustration, no matter how I feel, because I want God to love me the same way. And because I know how much God loves me, I want to show that to you by loving you too. Because by you doing this, they can't see God past your hand. Because as you think about yourself, it's not your head that's inflating, it's your hand. You become selfish. So let's start by seeing how would that work and what does it look like? Let's start with the family, because that's always a great place to start, right? A lot of us have maybe that family member that maybe we don't agree with. Maybe they're doing things that we don't agree with. Maybe they have a lifestyle we don't agree with. And so if you are a Christian here today and you're making the decision to maybe not have a relationship with them or keep them at arm's length, how are you going to explain that to God? How can you explain yourself to God? Oh, well, God, you see, and he's like, I don't think so. Let's suppose that someone in every family represented here this morning would say, I'm going to go home. I'm going to put this love into practice. I'm going to do this each and every day. One person. Let's say it's the husband or the wife, mostly the husband. Or maybe you're the wife. You ought to love your husband or your wife first the most, okay? Not above God, but before the church. Not above God, but before your job. Do you go home and you give more respect to people at work than you do at home? Do you go in public or to friends that you hang out with and you have more respect for them than you do for the people at home? If you go home and you're kinder and you're gentler, even if your husband is behaving like a jerk, and I can be the first one to say thank you to the wives for putting up with us and admit how wrong we are all the time. Can you imagine how that would affect the atmosphere of the whole home? There wouldn't be any arguing or bickering. No sharp words between each other. Because their interests are just as important as yours. If one person from each family were to go home and just start reflecting God's love, it starts to build. And it starts to fill that home. It's funny because when I prepared the message, I thought it would be the reverse. It starts in church and then goes home. But see, that's where it's the complete opposite. It begins in the family and it spills over into the church. Because if you are being somebody in church and then being somebody at home, the people at home aren't really going to want to go to church. If you're not loving people at home the same way you are in church, how can you come to church and pretend to love people? Everything we do at home spills into our church family. And the fact is that it should. Everything that we are outside of these four walls should be everything that God is. And we should reflect that. And then when we come to church, we make the church that much stronger. Because we've learned how to love. Jesus said, "By this they shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the way the world will find out the message of Jesus Christ is valid. That's how they will know if we are really what we say we are. And if we're really going to love each other the way Jesus loved us, then we have to develop our own lives, this kind of compassion. But it has to start at home. Trust me, I'm the first one to get wrapped up sometimes in the church. Because sometimes I have to be reminded that the church isn't God. And we think, well, I'm doing all this work. Are you doing it for God? Are you doing it for the church? Because God said your first ministry is at home. How can we even start to minister to the world if we can't first love each other? That's like wanting to play with a team that doesn't play together. I mean, aren't we supposed to be set apart? Aren't we supposed to be different? How will the younger generations know that we're different and want to be a part of God's church if they can't see us being set apart. If they only see us set apart on Sundays, there's something wrong. If they don't see us loving every single day of the week, there's something wrong. A friend told me about renting Free Willy, and I don't know if some of you younger people know what that is. It's this giant whale fish thing that, you know, jumps over, and Michael Jackson sang a song. And anyways, he got it for his grandson, and he said that his grandchildren, they were so enthralled with the movie, and especially one, he was almost 5 years old, that he sat a little chair in front of the TV, and he didn't move for about 2 hours, and his eyes were fixed on the screen, and he just watched everything. And he said you could see his little tears in his eyes. You could see him laugh when he was supposed to. He was totally caught up in the movie. When we talk about love, I wonder if there's any time recently that you've been so caught up in somebody and watching something that is so powerful, or maybe somebody's struggle and that you just want to love them, that you were so mesmerized, maybe watching what God was doing, that the emotions overcame you. And maybe you got caught up in that story. That's compassion. It will cause ourselves to ask some pretty deep questions, like what's it like to hurt inside, and especially when nobody knows you're hurting because nobody is even making the attempt to ask. What's it like to feel free from sickness and from pain? What's it like to be dealing with marital problems or domestic problems? What's it like? Do we ask those questions? Do we even think about it at all? Because if we have love, we are thinking about that. We're looking at people, and all we're seeing is, God, who do you want me to talk to today? Who needs to hear your message? And not your message. I'm talking about your love message, which is an action. Not being preached at, but being loved. What kind of burdens are people carrying? And do we care enough to help them bear those burdens? How many times do you look at the phone and you're like, oh man, it's them again. All they want to do is complain. Turn the ringer off. Oh, I didn't hear it. I'm sorry. That's what it means when Jesus talks about loving one another as he loved us. Finally, we're to let love flow into the workplace too. And I know that's hard. Okay? Some of us have dealt with some pretty interesting people. We do it when we show those people who work next to us that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Not just with our words, but by the example we set. I remember working in that psychiatric facility, and I was the only believer in there. And in my last 6 months there, there was a boss that came in, and she decided that every staff meeting, she would openly bash me for my beliefs. And we used to keep this, like, 1800s Bible sitting there. And some days when she'd say those things, I'd want to hit her with it. Okay? Because it was every single time. But then I realized, the more I ignored her, the more other people saw. The other people that were in that facility, the other workers, that I just went about my business and didn't care what she had to say, and constantly reminded her that, yes, I am a Christian, yes, I do go to church, and yes, I love it. Jesus said we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Being able to let that go means loving those who are the hardest to love. Okay? A lot of times that's at work. When you have somebody getting in your face because something went wrong and you're the next person that just deserves to get yelled at, you're to love that person. Now, you don't have to give them a kiss on the cheek and say, I love you. But you are to love those people. Because in the midst of all that, you should be asking the question, what are they struggling with in their life? Because this day might not be what's actually going on. Love is actually thinking about being compassionate, thinking about what other people are going through. Paul writes in Romans 12, 20 through 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's this story, and I'm going to get through it without crying, I promise, because I read it a bunch of times. That way I knew I wouldn't. But there's a story about a man named Doug Nichols, and it illustrates what I've been trying to tell you this morning. And he went to India to become a missionary there. But while he was just starting to study the language, he became infected with tuberculosis. And so he had to go into a sanitarium. If you know any history or anything about India, you know the population is massive. And you know their facilities aren't well kept. It was not a very good place to be. And he says it wasn't very clean and conditions were difficult. Because there were so many sick people there. But Doug, he decided to do the best he could in the situation. And he took a bunch of books and tracts and Bibles and things that, and he tried to witness to the other patients in the sanitarium. But when he tried to pass out the tracts, they just kind of refused and rejected his literature there. And no one wanted to talk to him. And I'm pretty sure because they probably had no idea what he was saying. For all they know, they probably thought it was a self-help book. I don't know. They're like, there's nothing that can help me. I'm stuck here. He tried to witness, but he was handicapped because of his inability to communicate in their language. And so he felt so discouraged. Here he was because of his illness. He would be there a long time. But it seemed like the work that he had been sent to do would not get done. He was so frustrated. He was like, man, God, why? You bring me here to do work, and now look, I'm just sitting here in a hospital bed. And because of his tuberculosis, every night at about 2 o'clock, he would wake up with this chronic coughing, and he wouldn't quit. Then one night when he woke up, he noticed this old man trying to get out of bed across the room. He said the man would roll himself into a little ball, and he'd teeter back and forth and back and forth to try to get out of bed. But he couldn't get enough momentum to get out of bed to stand on his feet. He was just too weak. So finally, after several attempts, he just laid back down and he wept. And the man understood the next morning why he was weeping. Because he was trying to get up to go to the bathroom. And he didn't have enough strength to even do that. So his bed was a mess and there was a stench. And the other patients would make fun of him. And the nurses came to clean up his bed, and they weren't kind to him either. In fact, one of them even slapped him in his face. Doug said that the old man just laid there and cried. He said, the next night at about 2 o'clock, I started coughing again, and I looked across the way, and there was the old man trying to get out of bed once more. I really didn't want to do it. He says, but somehow I managed to get up, and he walked across the aisle, and he helped the old man stand up. But the old man, he was too weak. He couldn't even stand on his own. So he picked him up like a baby. And he carried him to the bathroom. And he was so light, so it wasn't real difficult. There, the bathrooms are just this hole in the ground kind of thing. And so because he couldn't hold himself, he got behind him and he cradled them as he went to the restroom. After he was done, he picked him back up and he carried him to his bed. And as he turned to leave, the man reached up and grabbed him and kissed him on the cheek and pulled him close and said, thank you. He didn't say that. How many of us in that position would pick somebody up and do that for them? How many of you would love somebody so much that you were willing to hold them and get behind them? And it sounds gross, but everybody goes to the bathroom. Some of you girls are like, no, not me. And he held them. Even though he was sick, he still loved the man. It didn't matter the situation. He still loved the man. The next morning, when he woke up, there were patients that were standing around his bed, and they asked if they could read some of the books and the tracts that he had brought. Others had questions about the God that he worshipped and his only begotten son that came to save them. He said in the next few weeks, he gave out all the literature that he had bought. Everything that he had that had come with him to the country, it was all given out. He said, I didn't have to preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have a great lesson to teach them or some magnificent story to tell you. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom. And anyone can do that. Any one of us can love. Sometimes we just choose not to. Someone has said that they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Nobody was willing to love that old man enough. Sometimes we think people are a nuisance because they're cutting in on our time, on something that we're doing. But when you know the way that feels, when that happens to you, it's an injustice, right? Well, why would they treat me like that? The other people are asking you the same question. The love of God is unconditional. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If God's love is unconditional, doesn't that mean that ours should be the same? The Greek word for world is cosmos. And it's defined as the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. This is the world that God loved. It doesn't say that God just loved all the good guys, or that God loved the Jews, or that God loved all the saints. It says, for God so loved the world. And if you can think about it like that, it brings a whole new meaning to that verse. That God should love the world only heightens the mystery of this love. If we were to imagine this pristine world fresh from the hand of the Creator, uninfected by evil, it'd be easier to comprehend God loving the world, right? But it's a wayward world, which not only failed at that time to recognize its maker in John 1:10, but openly hated his approach to it in John 15:18. God said, I don't care. I love everybody. So God's love clearly isn't based on our spiritual condition. Just because you're sitting in church or because you know more Bible verses than me doesn't mean God loves you more than me. I'll tell you that now. Just because you might have more schooling and more knowledge of the Bible or whatever you think you have, or because you've done more hours of serving people, doesn't mean God loves you any more than he loves me. And I know that sounds offensive, but sometimes it's the only way to get the message across that God loves everybody. I could rob a bank and God would be like, I still love you. I'm not going to do it though. It isn't based on our behavior or attitude toward him. Even when we get mad at God, he still loves us. Even when we're like, God, you kind of suck today, and I don't want to talk to you. He says, I still love you. God's love for mankind is universal and unconditional. He loves everyone, and this is one of the things that sets him apart from every other god held up by every other world religion. One cool thing is when you come in the building, you don't have to bang a gong, okay? So God's love for us is unconditional. It is, as Philip Yancey once wrote, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. The love of God is sacrificial. That's what love is. It's a sacrifice that everything we want. When Christ said, follow me, he didn't put an asterisk by it and no, unless you don't feel like doing certain things. Okay. Follow me, except on, you know, Mondays and Wednesdays when you're watching football, which I don't do when it's not football season. We're to love. Love is an action, not just what we say, but what we do. Because there's probably more than one time when you're like, you've loved your pizza, or you loved your TV show, or you've loved whatever it is you loved. And in the same breath, you tell them that a person, you say, I love you. Which one is it? Do you love your pizza or do you love the person? I mean, think about how easy we use that word. Maybe you've been in a relationship and you're like, but they said they loved me. Until you ask them to take a bullet for you and they said, see ya. Love is about sacrifice. Sometimes we get it twisted. We think that love is how much we say it. And I'm not going to stand up here and preach at you because guess what? I struggle with it a lot. I'll yell at my kids, but I still love you. Sure you do, Dad. I'm sure when you spanked me, you love me too, right? According to a footnote in the English Standard Version of the Holy Bible, an alternate translation of the first part of John 3:16, it says, for this is how God loved the world. How did God love us? He loved us by giving, by serving, by sacrificing, so that we can learn something about the true nature of love. How did God love us? He loved us enough to sacrifice his son. Some people think they love others because of what they do for them or how they make them feel. But God shows us that true love has nothing to do with what you can do for me, but everything to do with what I can do for you. There's a story about a study done at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. And this young sociology professor assigned his class project of interviewing 200 city youth. And they lived in the downtown slums. And he asked them to predict their future. Students predicted that 90% of them would serve time in prison. 25 years later, that same professor asked a class to track down those original boys and discover what happened to them, because he really wanted to know what happened. 180 were located and only 4 had ever been to jail. And he couldn't understand why his predictions were so far off. I mean, they came out of the ghetto. That's where they should have been, right? Looking for common factors, 100 of the boys mentioned the strong influence of a teacher they all had in common. When they located this teacher, a 70-year-old Sheila Rorick, in a Memphis nursing home, she was puzzled by the interest in her, but she could only exclaim, all I ever did was love each of them. Kids that had no promise. No promise to be there, no promise to make it anywhere. And one woman chose to love them. And it changed their life forever. How many of us today can look at ourselves in the way we are with people and say, I love that person. I love that person so much that I made a difference in their life. I loved my family so much that I mended relationships. I loved the people around me so much that no matter what they're doing in their life, I'm still continuing to love them. Oh, I love this one. I can love them, but I don't have to have a relationship with them. Can you imagine if God said that to you? I can love you, but I don't really have to deal with you. I don't see that anywhere as a definition of love in the Bible. So if those are some of your comments to the relationships in your life, please point it out to me. Don't try to ink it in before you bring it to the Bible. That's not going to work. I had a friend, he worked, he was doing his, one of his studies in L.A., and he was working for a Boys and Girls Club, and he had such a passion for working with young people. And over there in the area he was at was terrible. And there was this one particular kid he spent a lot of time with. He was about 9 years old, 9 or 10 years old, and the kid was making progress, and he would call me, and he was so excited about it. He said, you know, in these neighborhoods, these kids don't feel like they have it out, and I said, you're showing this kid love. Of course he is. I mean, you're showing him that he has a life. He has a purpose. A week later, another gang had caught him and poured gasoline on him and torched him. And he ended up in the hospital, burnt pretty badly. And my friend said, you know, I can't do this anymore. It's too hard for me to watch this. And he walked away from that. He still teaches in a university, but it was too hard for him. Sometimes we think about that in our lives. Well, it's too hard for me to deal with. It's too hard for me to forgive. It's too hard for me to really love that person. I just can't deal with it. He just walked away from somebody that was the only love he was seeing. How many of us realize that when we walk away from people, or maybe the people that are in our lives, that sometimes we're the only love that they're seeing? We're the only connection to Christ that they see. You represent God. And if you're not showing love, then God says you have nothing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for loving us. Sometimes I feel so unworthy, but I know that you look past all my mistakes and all my shortcomings. No matter what I do, there's nothing I can do that'll make you love me any less. Father, help us to see that. Help us to recognize our own actions. Help us to really understand and be in your word and understand what it means to really love like you did. God, we spend a lot of time talking about it and listening to messages and doing Bible studies. But God, we know love is an action. It has nothing to do with how spiritual we are, but how much we love. Father, help us to look at ourselves daily, to look to the needs of others first, and to understand that was your message to us. It's a book. It's a love story for us to share with others. God, we know this world is a hard place. So help us to seek those, to fix those relationships, to love those people in our lives that are difficult to love. Father, we thank you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.